Holy Father, as we have been thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand amazed, we stand in total wonder at what all of this is going to be. We must confess that to such a high degree we have placed our trust in this earth, the security that we have from the things that this earth can bring forth, the security of our homes, the security of our cities, the security of the land itself. Father, when we come to the end, we know that this earth is going to be in upheaval. There will be great earthquakes. The universe will be collapsing, and we are going to see the tremendous sign of Christ Himself coming on the clouds of glory. And, O Father, we know that if we are not saved, it will be that moment of terrible trauma, that moment of terrible trouble, when we realize that now we must face the judgment throne. We must answer for our sins. We must give an account of everything that we have ever done. Oh, Father, we pray that there still may be many who will come to know Thee as Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior, as their Lord. Father, we know that there is no escape from Judgment Day except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we beseech of Thee, we implore Thee, we beg of Thee on behalf of our loved ones who are still unsaved, on behalf of our very close friends and associates who may still be unsaved. Oh, Father, could it be that Thou wilt draw some of them to Thyself, that Thou wilt irresistibly open their eyes, their spiritual eyes, so they will turn to Thee? Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God of patience. We know this so well from Thy Word, and we also know this in our own lives as we see how patient Thou hast been to us who have become saved. And Father, we pray that there still be many who will become saved. And now, Father, wilt Thou bless us as we continue to look at these aspects, various aspects of Thy return, as Thou hast revealed this to us in Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, we are looking at this passage that in Mark 13, verse 26, that the inhabitants of the world, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And we saw, of course, that when Christ comes, He is not coming looking like a human being, like He looked when He went up into heaven. No, He's going to come in His glorified, eternal, spiritual body, not a body of flesh and bone, not a body made of the elements of this earth. That's the way our bodies are fashioned, and that's the way Jesus' body was fashioned that He lived in when He was in His earthly sojourn. No, this will be a body from heaven, a spiritual body, a body that is infinitely more glorious than anything this earth can produce. And as Christ comes, He'll come as lightning shining from that cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. So we read in Matthew 24, verse 27. But as He comes, He will be coming in judgment. Now we saw this in our last study as we saw that He is coming with the clouds. That already indicates judgment when we tied that back into Revelation 14, verse 14. And incidentally, here in Matthew 24, where it talks about His coming as the lightning, there is also an implication of judgment, because in verse 28, the next verse, it says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the word eagle here is a word that could be translated vultures or carrion eaters, that which feeds on the flesh of the vanquished. And a little later on, as we look at some other passages that speak of Judgment Day, we'll come back to this, particularly as we look at Revelation 19. But we're going to see that verse 28 also of Matthew 24 is very definitely speaking of Judgment Day. Now, when Christ comes in power and great glory, of course, for the believers, it will not be a matter of fear. It will not be a matter of whether we can stand the brilliant spectacle of Christ coming in all of His glory. For at that moment, we will receive our resurrected bodies. We will receive our glorified spiritual bodies in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be changed, and as we read in 1 John chapter 3, around verse 2, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Oh, the condescending love of God, that God would equate us in any way at all with God Himself. But that is the language of the Bible. God, we of course will not be God. God is God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and we will never be as God in those degrees or in those infinite attributes. But nevertheless, we were patterned after God when we were created in the Garden of back in the days of Adam and Eve. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so too, throughout eternity, we are patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. My, what has God in store for those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Beautiful, beautiful statements, far beyond our finite minds to comprehend. But then, in our last study, you'll remember we said, well, what about these other passages that how are we to look upon them? For example, in Zechariah 14, and this is a very common passage that is used particularly by the premillennialists to indicate that Christ is going to come down to this earth. And this is the only verse that they use because it is the only verse that implies this. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west," and so on. And so they use this as a proof text that Christ indeed is going to stand on this earth when He returns at the time immediately after the tribulation period. However, when we look at this verse very carefully, then we will see that the Bible directs us to the fact that this is talking about the return of Christ at the end of time. Indeed, it's right after the tribulation period. But it is not at a point where He is going to come to this earth to establish His kingdom. That simply is not taught in the Bible. When we read these Old Testament passages accurately, in the light of the New Testament, these passages that speak about a kingdom that will be established, or Christ coming to sit on the throne of David and so on, we will find that all of this was fulfilled by the fact that Christ came as king, that He came to sit on the throne of David, not literally, on a material throne, in a material physical Jerusalem, but in the spiritual Jerusalem, in a far more glorious fashion than David ever sat on the throne. But the prophecies have all been fulfilled in Christ. Well, you see, let's go down to verse 5 of Zechariah 4:14, and there God gives us the clue as to what time God has in view. Now remember, the beginning of verse 4 says, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And then in verse 5, in the closing phrase, as God further develops the truth that is being presented here, He says, "And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, that is the statement that tells us that this is the end of time, because that phrase is picked up in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And it is further explicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, you see, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the coming of the Lord with His saints, with those who have fallen asleep. When a believer dies in his soul existence, he goes to live and reign with Christ in heaven while his body goes in the grave. But when Christ comes on the end of time, and it is the last day, because this is 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the resurrection of the bodies of these believers. And we learned in an earlier study in John 6, four times Jesus emphasized and underscored and re-underscored that the resurrection of the believers is the last day. When Christ comes with His saints, it is the end of time. It is the last day. And it is at that time that as He comes with those who are in heaven, who have lived with Him there in their soul existence, that they will experience their resurrected bodies, and which will be their glorified spiritual bodies, their eternal bodies. And they, together with the believers who have not died, will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and so they shall always be with the Lord. Now notice that 1 Thessalonians 4 is emphasizing the air. They'll meet the Lord in the air. Well, why in the air? Because God is not ready to let the believers be on this earth. He has other plans with this earth. He is going to destroy it by fire. And only after it has been renovated, after it has been recreated, new heavens and a new earth, only then will we who believe on Him come with Christ to live on this earth. It will be the new heaven and the new earth. Well, now that's 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4. Where it talks about Him coming with His saints. And that's exactly what Zechariah 14 verse 5 talks about in the closing phrase. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You see, it is the end of time, the day of resurrection. Well then, what does this phrase mean? His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We have to again search the Bible. Remember, the Bible is its own interpreter. What does it mean to stand? Is He going to be in the air and still stand on the Mount of Olives in some sense? Well, let's see once if we can find any other passages in the Old Testament that use this kind of language. In Micah, a book that was written during the days when the ten tribes were being judged and destroyed by the Assyrians, in those days, God says this in verse 3 as He's talking about judgment. Micah chapter 1 verse 3, For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Very parallel, you see, to this idea of standing on the Mount of Olives. That's a high place. He will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire. Remember, the valley of the Mount of Olives will be cleft in the middle, and half will go one way and half the other. It's the same kind of language in Micah chapter 1, verse 4. The valley shall be cleft in the wax as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Why? Notice verse 5 of Micah chapter 1, and this is very pertinent. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. You see, in Micah chapter 1, God is indicating that in speaking about judgment coming upon God's own people, His congregation, Old Testament Israel, judgment by the Assyrians, He is using a figure of Him coming down to tread upon the high places of the earth, and the valleys being cleft, and the mountains being molten under Him. It is poetic language to emphasize God's judgment. Now, that is the context of Zechariah 14. In the beginning verses of Zechariah 14, we have a picture of the final tribulation period that we have talked about so much in our present study. We read in verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh in thy spoil, and the word spoil in the King James Bible should be translated plunder, and thy plunder shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This Jerusalem we're going to see very quickly is the congregations, the denominations, the corporate body who hold that Christ is their Savior and Lord, and yet they have become apostate because God marshals the nations of the world through Satan as He looses Satan to battle against them. And we saw as we went through the final tribulation period that battle consisted of Satan coming with other gospels to snare people away from the true gospel. He comes with other gospels, and this will be his most successful venture in attempting to destroy the body of Christ, because apparently he will be able so to do. Because the Bible goes on in verse 2, And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. That is, there's going to be a division of the denominations and congregations. Those who go into captivity are those who will be snared into these other gospels. And that's a picture of women being ravished and houses being rifled. That is, they have been plundered. But then there is the commitment by God in the next phrase, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The remnant chosen by grace, the true believers, they will not be snared. Remember when we looked at Acts 27, the 276 sailors and prisoners and soldiers that came off the ship, of them not one was lost. That they represented the true believers. Here the true believers are represented by half the city that will not be cut off. We who are true believers, even though we will be forced to leave the denominations because they have become apostate, they have become other gospels, they no longer are faithful to the true gospel, nevertheless, we will not lose our relationship with Christ. And I might point out something while it occurs to me. Maybe I've said it earlier in this study, but again, it bears repeating. Throughout the history, Satan has assaulted the church in many ways. He has assaulted it with other gospels, of course, to some degree. But his primary assault has been through bloodletting, through persecution. When you read all the history books of the church, you will find that the dominant theme of Satan's assault is through open persecution. But when there has been that kind of persecution, Satan has never won. The cliche that has been founded on the basis of the experience of the church is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you have heard this, I'm sure, said many times. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, as the martyrs were slain, as Satan persecuted the church, this only caused the church to regroup and to stand more confidently for truth. And indeed, it grew, it flourished under this kind of persecution. Even today, as lands like China are opening up to the gospel, missionaries are finding that there are many, many there who are still true believers. And in certain aspects, it seems to be even stronger than it was before communism took over. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, when someone is taken off into prison by communism or by some evil ruler to forfeit his life for the cause of Christ, the whole church will pray together and will stand together and will be strengthened as they see the faithfulness of this brother who is going to be tortured on the torture rack or who is going to be burned at the stake. But in the final tribulation period, and we're already transitioning to this, as I've indicated a number of times, Satan is working with his armies to destroy the church in a far more deceptive, a far more deceitful, a far more successful way, and that is through other gospels. Through gospels that look almost identical to the true gospel. Remember, we saw this in Matthew 24, verse 24. He will come with false prophets, with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And many, many people in the church who are unsaved, and we don't know who they are, but God knows who they are, because they are unsaved, will be snared into these other gospels. But because they now have become identified with these other gospels that look like so close to the true gospel, it will appear that finally they have really found victory in Christ. Their faces will shine more than ever before, and they will be saying, "Praise the Lord," and "the Lord this," and "the Lord that," like they have never said it before. And apparently they will have developed a tremendous interest in the Bible, because they're reading the Bible all the time. What is not clearly seen is that they are reading the Bible trying to find those verses that relate to signs and wonders and those verses that relate to visions and tongues and so on. These are the passages that they've really become excited about, not the whole Bible, because indeed they are following another gospel than the true gospel. But this is the way Satan will assault the church. And the church will be bewildered. It will not regroup and stand together. It will not sense what is happening. And this is the reason that half the city will be snared. Now, that's not an exact proportion. It depends on how many are unsaved within the congregation. And many times it may be most of the congregation. In the days of Elijah, out of a nation, a congregation of some 2 million, there were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the days of Jesus, out of a nation that perhaps also numbered something like 2,000, there were only a handful of believers. Well, whatever the size is, there will be those who will not be cut off. And then in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, it indicates Judgment Day. The Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Judgment Day is presented as a battle. And we're going to see this in other passages as we look at them very briefly. Judgment Day is presented as a battle. Now, the reason for this is that the whole warfare that exists, or the whole conflict, or the whole enmity that exists between the dominion of Satan on the one hand and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other, is presented as warfare, as battle between two nations. And that is why we have that beautiful statement of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. You see, when our sins have been forgiven, we're no longer at war with Christ. We have been taken out of the dominion of Satan and translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer at war with Him. Well, when two nations are at war with each other, finally one of the nations vanquishes the other, and normally it is in a final battle. And in the Bible, very frequently, Judgment Day is presented as a final battle. And so this is verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth. This is Christ coming in judgment with power and great glory, and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. That's why we read in Matthew that where the carcasses are, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's the aftermath of a battle. Those carcasses represent those who are subject to judgment, those who are under the wrath of God and will be cast into hell. Well, now in this context, therefore, in Zechariah 14, we read in verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Our time has run out, and so we'll speak a moment or two longer about Zechariah 14 in our next study, and then we'll also look at maybe Ezekiel 38. Where does that fit into the whole picture? And until then, may the Lord richly bless you.